Heavenly Father, we do always ask you that as we come to hear your word now, having been read and now to be preached, that you would help us to listen to what you are saying to us. Put aside our distractions, the busyness of our lives, so that we can hear, and by your Holy Spirit, plant your word, your teaching in our hearts and minds, and apply them in our lives to bring you glory and honour, praise and worship, and to the edification of everyone that is here today to hear this word preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles there with you, just keep it open at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. The parallel passages to this in the other Gospels are found in Matthew 21, 1 to 11, in Luke 19, from verse 28 to 44, and in John 12, 12 to 16. So it's a passage that is so important to have been put over all four Gospels. And here in today's passage in Mark 11, it begins a new section in the Gospel itself. At the end of chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, it closes off the period of Jesus' public ministry, healing ministry. And from Mark 11 to 16, we have recorded for us the events of Jesus' last week in the conclusion of his three-year ministry, climaxing with his arrest, his suffering, his death on the cross, and his resurrection 3 days later, all in this one final week. Now, for 99% of the time of Jesus' three-year ministry, he notably would tell people he had healed not to say anything to anybody about the miraculous healing he just performed. For example, where Jesus heals the man with leprosy that we find in Matthew 8:4, he says to that healed leper, "See that you don't tell anyone." Another example is Peter's confession to being Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, in that we find in Matthew 16:20, where Jesus says to Peter and his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, the question is why? Why would he conceal it over these 3 years? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 7. There, Jesus is with his disciples and also his brothers, his siblings, his family. And his siblings are urging their brother, older brother, Jesus, to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The reasoning is that if Jesus wants to be noticed and well known to everywhere, well, you've got to be in being a public figure. You don't go around in secrecy. You've got to go up to Jerusalem at this time, this Feast of the Tabernacles. But what does Jesus say to his brothers there in John chapter 7 in verse 6? "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." So we understand here from John's Gospel, as we do in Mark's Gospel, everything that Jesus says he does is in accordance with God's will and his perfect timing for events to happen. The time has now come for Jesus to reveal himself as the promised Messiah of Israel. That perfect timing also extends to us, to in our personal lives as well. You see, nothing happens to us randomly in our lives or by chance, because with God, there is no such thing as chance. Every detail of our life's events and of people's lives all over the world, it's under God's control, his direction, in order to fulfill his plans and purposes, not only at the individual level, but at a national level as well. Now, some are saying because of this war between Israel and Hamas, and that, are we in the end times? But if you know your history, especially Jewish history, this is not a new event. This has been part of their history throughout their existence for over 3,000 years. As a people, as the nation of Israel. But God is in control. He doesn't lose control. This doesn't come up as a big surprise. He knows all the plans that these sides are making and what they're doing and what they're about to do. Well, for Jesus and his disciples, along with the crowd, which had been with them, Now, this is the same crowd that had followed Jesus all the way up from Jericho. They're on a pilgrimage. This is why they're going, all headed towards Jerusalem for this feast of the Passover week that Jesus is going to be part of, and all the Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate and to worship God collectively as a nation. But as they were approaching Jerusalem, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead into the town of Bethpage. Jesus tells them what is to happen when these two disciples go to Bethpage, that they're going to find a colt, that's a young donkey, tied there, we read in verse 2, which no one has ever ridden. And he tells these two disciples that they're to untie the colt, bring the animal to him. And if anyone challenges them as to what they're doing, these two disciples are to respond by saying, "The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly," we read in verse 3. Well, the disciples do exactly that. They go off as instructed by Jesus. They find the colt there in verses 4 to 6 of Mark 11. And they encounter the very things Jesus said they would, right down to the last detail. And they were challenged. They were challenged. The disciples answered as Jesus had told them to answer, and they were let go to bring the colt to Jesus, we read in verse 7. Now, there's just two points I want to make here. Firstly, we witness Jesus' character. We see in Jesus God's character. This is God the Son in the flesh. It's evident through him because he's able to know what things are going to take place before they happen, right down to the last detail. And only God can do that. It testifies to Jesus's divinity, the Son of God. He predicts what these two disciples will encounter, and it happens exactly the way he said it would. Secondly, we recognize Jesus' humility, that he, Jesus, God's Son and King, should come into Jerusalem riding on a borrowed donkey's colt. It's a fulfillment here of the Old Testament prophecy found in the book of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, where it reads there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, in Jesus' humility, this is not the first time that he's borrowing anything. It won't be the first time, I should say. But as a testament and witness to his humility, note that he's going to have the Last Supper in a borrowed room. He's going to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus is setting the example that for him and for us, what we have is only temporary. It's like we're borrowing it for a little while, and then it's either returned, as in Jesus' case, or it's passed on, as in our own lives, to our children and grandchildren, if so be. So then, when these two disciples then return to Jesus with the donkey, we read in verse 7 of Mark 11, they throw their cloaks over the donkey. Having no saddle, Jesus sits on the colt, but it moves the many people around there to spread their cloaks on the road that Jesus is about to take. And other people had grabbed some branches from the nearby fields, we read in Mark 11, verse 8. And they spread them on the road as well. It's in John 12, in the parallel passage, verse 13, that we have the mention of palm branches. And the only place we've obtained those is from Jericho, because palm trees were not native, of course, to Jerusalem. But what we are to understand here is that this action by the people is actually a traditional ancient practice of welcoming a new king in Israel. You will find it in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. There, God had anointed a new king of Israel, Jehu, and the people were doing this very act, what we see now happening to Jesus. And so for Jesus, they're recognizing his claim to be the king of the Jews, which we know is what is going to be inscribed on the sign above Jesus' head on the cross. And the palm branches, they are symbols of rejoicing and of salvation. It's a picture of the future glory of Jesus that we find in Revelation 7, verse 9, where it reads, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing there before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." What a picture of heaven to look forward to, especially as we live in these times today, that there is so much division, fear, confusion, anxiety, hurt, and evil. This is not all there is. This is the point. Well, back in the passage in Mark 11 then, we read that the people who had both followed Jesus from Jericho and were ahead of him from the same group of people in verse 9, they begin to shout words of praise to God. Remember, they'd come with him from Jericho, and some were ahead of him, some behind him. They were singing these praises to God's Messiah, Jesus, as they went along the road in Jerusalem and the entrance to it. Their shouts are the words directly taken from what we had heard read this morning from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Hosanna," they shouted, which meant originally in Hebrew to "save now." But here it's an expression of a welcoming, a loud, enthusiastic approval of Jesus as King. And again, if we go to Revelation 7, verse 10, in the future there'll also be the same shouts in heaven to Christ, where the multitude cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, here in Mark 11, 9 and 10, the people continue to say more in quoting that same psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. They shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." That's what our father David means. It means Messiah. The people are saying this along and giving the title of Messiah to Jesus. They're recognizing Jesus' own claim of being that person. It's just interesting to note that these psalms, Psalm 118 is part of the praise psalms that Jews would have sung during this time of the year of the Passover festival, and make up part of the Psalms 113 to 118, which are those psalms used for those festivals and especially at Passover. So the people, in recognizing and affirming by these shouts of joy that Jesus is the one bringing in the new age of the kingdom of the Messiah, which was promised to King David's son, and it's being Christ. The people, what they were anticipating was a king who's going to come and destroy the Romans and establish the old kingdom like Solomon had and rule over all of the earth. But what does it say in Luke 19, verse 39? We read the Pharisees, the religious hierarchy, they were angry at the crowds and at Jesus' disciples' declaration that Jesus is king. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to rebuke his disciples, but Jesus says to them in Luke 19:40, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Nothing was going to hold back this event from being fulfilled in God's purposes and plans. So as Jesus approached the city, we read in Luke 19:41, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. And this is the crucial part of the verse, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Well, my question is, Christians, and with the benefit of the scriptures, we know, we believe, we have accepted that the time of God's coming into our world in the person of Jesus Christ has come. We are now living since then, since he came, in the last days. These are the last days. But our kingdom, the same kingdom of God that Jesus has ushered in, that he announced at the beginning of his ministry, that we find in Mark 1:15, when he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." It's not a kingdom just here on earth, but it will be consummated with the heavenly kingdom as one kingdom complete with Jesus Christ as our head, the head of his church, the head of this kingdom, and he will present it to God in heaven. After that, the kingdom of God will be one as part of the new heaven and the new earth that we read in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not trying to sound like a bearer of bad news, but the fact is that all faithful preachers of God's word must sound out this truthful message in every generation, no matter what the cost to oneself. As we live in the world that we live in, that I mentioned earlier, that we presently do, the message that we have in our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, that saving, hopeful, good news of Jesus Christ is as urgent now as the day Jesus announced it 2,000 years ago. Because it is God's word to every generation, it remains relevant in every generation. So in closing then, we read that Jesus goes to the temple. He looks around, we read in verse 11, at everything. Because it was late, he goes off to Bethany. And that's where Lazarus, the man he raised from the tomb, back to life, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, live. And is where we believe, or commentators believe, Jesus and the 12 went to regularly until the Thursday night when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet his time had not yet come to completion. God's plans and purposes through Christ were still being revealed at this point, and God's plan of salvation is about to be put into completion, into action, and that is the salvation of all those who have sinned and seek repentance and forgiveness of all their sins. It's worth noting, too, the disciples' response to what's taking place before them. Despite everything that was happening to Jesus and is going about to be happening, according to John 12 and verse 16, they did not understand all that was happening. Only after Jesus was glorified, that is his resurrection, ascension, and at Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit, did they realize that these things, these events, had been written about Jesus and that they had done these things to him, the people, the Pharisees. It's a timely reminder to us, as we have our heartfelt desire to see people we know and love saved, that even the disciples were not aware of the significance of what was happening right before their eyes. Our society now is in that state. They don't realize how close the end is, whether it's personal for us, if we were to die today, or they are, and that, or whether they live for many, many more years. But we are living in the last days. Are we ready to meet God? Are we ready to face Jesus? Is our society? Well, of course, we know it's not. But it also puts on us then that urgency. We want to see them saved. So do we have that urgency in our own living every day? Or are we just complacent? Or another day, we'll just keep putting it off? Or are we urgent about getting this saving message, this message of hope, to others who we care about? As I was saying before about nothing happens by chance, it's the same as wherever every one of you are, whether in your workplaces, in your neighbourhoods, the family you were born into and are a part of, and in a wider family, there's a reason you're in there, and it's for the purpose that God has raised you, is to live the life that Christ and God has called you to live. You are the witnesses. It doesn't always have to be with our words. It can be also in our actions. But what we have is always urgent message of salvation. So I urge you and encourage you to keep up that urgency with this message of hope and share it with people wherever you are. So let's ask God that he would do so and use us for that in building his kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed humbly ask you, use us mightily in building your kingdom. We may not all be people out in front or popular, but in our small ways, in our areas where you've placed us, use us, give us the words to articulate clearly the gospel of your Son Jesus to others, to encourage one another as iron sharpens irons, and to reach the lost, whether they be family, friends, neighbours, work colleagues, wherever you've placed us. All to your glory and honour, praise and worship, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're going to have our final song, and it is Living Hope. Let us stand and sing together.
Your great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written, Jesus Christ, my boundless grace. The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, oh, I'm yours forever, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope.
you these words from Romans 15:13. Please do join us for a morning tea and fellowship. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may